when Missy was pregnant with Rachel, we went to our 12-week appointment. And this was the appointment where we were supposed to hear the baby's heartbeat for the first time. Understand, this was the Paleolithic era. The technology that is available today was not available 30 years ago. And so we went in for the appointment, and they had this thing that looked like a hearing aid, and they moved it over her stomach. And I was on one side of the table, and Missy's on the table, and the tech was on the other side of the table, and she couldn't find it. And she moved around over here, and I turned, and I was facing her, and Missy was facing her, and she said, "It's fine. We've probably just misdated the pregnancy, and you'll hear it the next time. You can do an ultrasound today, or you can wait till next time." And I'm watching her, and she's completely unconcerned. And I said, "We'll just wait until next time." And I turn to look at Missy, and tears are coming. Now, let's go to the ultrasound now. And we went to the ultrasound, and everything was fine, and Rachel's perfect. Like, it's just fine. And then Missy was pregnant with Ben. And we were at about, she was about 28 weeks along, and we went in for a regularly scheduled appointment, and the doctor said, "There are some things that are happening, and you need to be on bed rest for the rest of the pregnancy." And Missy said, "I can't do that. I have this big responsible job, and I have three major projects in the year, and they all wrap up in the course of the next month, and I can't be away." And we discovered that we were playing a game of cards with this doctor, but he had all of the cards. So he said, "It's no problem. We have a really good NICU here in the hospital in Waco. And the chances are, if you deliver early, the baby's lungs are mostly developed, and there's a shot we can give, and that will help some. And there's not likely to, you know, we're done. We're on the way home buying a television to put in the bedroom so that she can put her feet up for the next 12 weeks. The point is, as soon as you become pregnant, your body is not your own anymore. If you ask people, and I have asked people, what happens, they say, it's just a miracle. Your hormones, your electrolyte, your chemical balance, all of these things become alien to who you were. And then you're going to produce a child, and it will go back to the way that it was, although nothing is ever going back to the way it was. Our daughter and her husband, this thing has been going around in their Sunday school class. They encourage husbands to get a watermelon and to saran wrap it to their belly and then try to pick things up off the ground just to give some sense of what is everyday like. Your body feels alien to you. And then the baby comes. And you think, do you remember sleep? Sleep seemed like such a great thing, but you know, we got 3 hours last night, and it feels like luxury. And you're feeding this baby, and there are all kinds of questions about do you feed the baby from your body? Do you feed the baby formula? Do you need to supplement formula with what you're feeding from your body? And whatever you decide, that baby is going to determine your schedule. And if you think it's going to get easier from there, those children grow up and you send them off to school. And then later on, you give them the keys to a car and they drive away without you. And you think they don't know what they don't know about driving in Houston, Texas. And one day they come home and say, "I'd like you to meet Blake." Motherhood can seem like an ongoing series of events to reinforce the message, you are not in control, which is the truth. And so it's a helpful message to hear. And we are the children of the true and living God who is in control, who is love, and who has power. And those two facts, that we are not in control and that God is, ought to drive us to prayer. And so maybe it should not be a surprise to us that the most honest prayer prayed in the scripture is prayed by a mother. The Old Testament book of 1 Samuel opens with the story of a married couple, Elkanah and Hannah. And in the world in which Hannah lived, children, not just your children, they've always been that. Children, culturally, were both your Social Security account and your 401k. When you got old, these are the people who are going to take care of you. And Hannah had no children. And in that world, at that time, infertility was always seen as a problem of the mother, which meant everywhere she went, people looked at her and thought, there's something wrong with her. She's done something wrong. God's angry with her. She was under a kind of cloud of judgment everywhere she went. Like so many of us, Hannah felt inadequate, or like an imposter in her own life. And like some of us, Hannah felt worse when she went to church. The scripture says that Elkanah and Hannah went down to the festival at Shiloh. The festival, you got to think of, is if you rolled together the carnival at the rodeo and a church revival meeting and your family reunion, that's the festival. All of these people that you know, all of places where people gather, all kinds of things going on outside, and also there's church. And everyone else was eating and drinking and enjoying the fellowship, and their joy reinforced her sense of inadequacy. And so while everyone else was outside, Hannah made her way into an empty sanctuary to pray. Empty, save for a priest named Eli and the God who made her. Somebody said, if the only two prayers you ever pray are help me and thank you, then you have prayed all the prayers there are to pray. And Hannah is our teacher in that regard. We're going to pick up her story in 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. If you have a copy of the scripture, would you open it there with us? 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Hannah was praying in her heart. Her lips were moving, but Eli the priest could not hear her words. And Eli thought Hannah was drunk. So he said to her, "How long will you stay drunk? Put away your wine." But Hannah replied, "Not so, my lord. I am a woman who is deeply distressed. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I have been pouring out my very life to the Lord. Do not think your servant is a wicked woman, for I am here praying out of my great anguish and grief." This is the word of the Lord. I have some sympathy for Eli in this story. Can I just own that from the beginning? Eli was a seasoned priest, and he had seen many a drunken pilgrim at the festival stumble into the sanctuary. People who are trying to escape the pain of their lives by masking it with something else. Today, the name for that is self-medicating. And if you Google that term and ask what percentage of Americans are self-medicating, you'll get a range of numbers, but the National Institutes of Health says it's somewhere between 60% and 67% of adults in America who are taking something to alter their state to deal with life. If you look around the room, somebody you're looking at right now has done something today to deal with what they're enduring in life. Now, the NIH says the key risk factors are stress, isolation, depression, and trauma. Anybody not have one of those risk factors in your life? It's a thing. Some people find constructive distractions to deal with the stress, isolation, depression, and trauma that they feel. They find a hobby, a healthy hobby. I'm going to get outside and I'm going to start walking. Or maybe I'm going to start jogging. And I'm going to do the fun run. But the fun run leads me to the 5K, leads me to the 10K, which leads me to the half marathon, which leads me to the marathon, which leads me to the ultra marathon, which leads me to the Ironman. They just become obsessed with working out, because it means I don't have to think about the thing that I'm doing. Working out's a good idea. It's a healthy activity until it gets isolated to it's going to be the thing that saves me from my stress. Some people do that with their careers. A career is an important thing. We got to be able to provide for ourselves and the people that we love. But when it becomes an obsessive way to avoid the pain or the stress or the conflict that there are in other places in our lives, it becomes unhealthy. Or if I think, if I just made this much money, I make this much right now, but if I could make this much money, then I would be happy. I have a friend who regularly meets with young lawyers and tells them, part of what you should do at the beginning of your career is define success in material terms. Write down on a piece of paper, if I make this much money, I'm a success. Because here's what's going to happen. You're going to make more than that before it's all over. And if you haven't decided early, hey, that's where I thought I'd made it, then you're going to run right past that number and always be thinking, I make this much, but if I could make this much, I'd be happy. I make this much, but if I thought made that much, I could be happy. If we're trying to chase happiness in the things that we have, you're never going to find it. Jesus didn't say money was evil, by the way, but he did say the love of money is the root of all evil. If we trust anything in the creation the way that we should only trust the Creator, we've set ourselves up for trouble. We can take constructive things in the world and make them destructive by elevating them to a place of salvation for us. But some people take things that are already destructive. They start drinking excessively or experimenting with some kind of drugs. They self-medicate with a substance. We can do that with food. Food becomes comfort. Food becomes the thing that keeps me from having to deal with my problem. Really, all of that is an extension of our own immaturity. By that, I mean a failure to grow up. Baylor released some information this week they want parents to share with incoming freshmen. Sorry, it's too late for you, but you were way smarter than this already. There was a national survey of college freshmen asking them to define what it means to be grown up. What is a grown up? And 18-year-olds across the country said, grown up means I can make it myself. I can live without having to ask for help. And I understand that because from our earliest days, our children say, I can do it right. And that sense of autonomy, that desire for autonomy is hard to shake. But if you survey people in their 40s and 50s and you ask them what is the definition of a grown-up, what they say is, you're grown up when I have a strong sense of my own limits and I know how to ask for help. Because life will beat you up along the way. Maturity is knowing that you need help. Wisdom is asking God for help. Scripture says that Hannah made her way into what she thought was going to be an empty sanctuary on that day, and her pain was so acute that she was praying in her heart. She was making words, but they weren't really sound coming out. Nobody but God understood what she was saying. Eli thought she was drunk, but she wasn't drunk. She was desperate. And part of the success of Hannah's prayer is how utterly open to God she was about what was wrong in her life. That in itself is a form of trusting. We don't lean on imaginary chairs. We don't pour out our very lives to imaginary gods. And so God, who calls us to give him our whole hearts and not just the pretty parts, heard her prayer, listened to her prayer. And something was changing in her life. Have you been there? Has it hurt so bad you don't even have words to say, to articulate, here's what's going on in my life? Hannah's story is a reminder to us that God hears our very hearts and answers our prayers. Hannah was deeply distressed, greatly anguished, and in grief, and she took all of that to God. Offered all of that to God in her prayers. She poured out her life to God, trusting that God would make a difference. I just want to affirm that as a strategy. As Paul said to the Corinthians, not I, but the Lord. Do you remember the scene? Jesus has returned from a mission trip with the 72. He shows up unannounced at the house of Mary and Martha and said, "Hey, can y'all fix dinner for the 70-something of us?" And Martha is in the kitchen, and she's trying to get 100 things done, and Mary is listening at Jesus' feet as he's teaching, and Martha says, "Psst, psst, Jesus, come here. Tell Mary to get here in the kitchen with me." And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you chase after many things, but there is need for but one thing. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." I don't think Jesus was telling Martha, "Hey, nobody needs to be cooking, it's okay. Without Martha cooking, nobody's eating supper." I think he was saying, "Martha, you're worrying about your stuff, and you're worrying about Mary's stuff, and you're worrying about their stuff, and Mary is just worried about God's stuff. She just wants to hear what God has to say." Hannah chose what was better. Hannah had a life full of distress and pain, and she took all of that and she offered it not to her cousin that she saw at the festival, not to the other person at the bar. She just went into the sanctuary and poured out her life to God. She took her inadequacy to God, and it was the smartest thing she ever did. I just wonder what would happen if we chose to do that same thing. If we just recognized when everything goes wrong, this is the place you come to set it back right. The breakthrough in our faith comes when we recognize that God can handle our anger and our frustration and our doubt and our fear and our depression and our trauma. Because God already knows about our anger and our fear and our doubt and our depression and our trauma. He is the God who sees what happens in secret. And so often I think God is just waiting for us to let him heal us and free us. Scripture says that Hannah's life was changed that day in the sanctuary. She came into the sanctuary, verse 10 says, bitter to her bones. But when she left, verse 18, her face was no longer downcast. There was a sense in which nothing had changed. She was walking out of that room on the same day she walked in into a world in which everything looked exactly the same. But the reality was everything changed, because she was walking out into a world where God had heard her prayer. And Hannah chose to claim a blessing. She decided to receive a word, to trust that if God only knew, if I told him what was wrong, he would make a difference. And Hannah is our mother. Hannah means grace. And God's people are always born of grace. Hannah is the ultimate reminder that with God, all things are possible. And that when we search after many things, there is need for but one thing. And when we seek that one thing in Christ Jesus, it will not be taken away from us. She went in the sanctuary and she poured out her heart, her life, her soul. She said, "Help me." And if the only prayer we ever pray is "help me," that is a hopeful prayer, because that is a prayer in its very nature that confesses God has the power to make a difference. But if that's all we pray, we haven't finished our work. She's going to come back later, after the birth of the child for whom she's going to pray. She's going to say thank you. If you just skip down to 1 Samuel 1:27, would you look there with me? 1 Samuel 1:27, Hannah says this: "I prayed to the Lord for this child, and he granted me what I asked of him. And now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the service of the Lord," and he worshiped the Lord in that place. Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving was a life that she lived faithfully. Hannah committed herself and her son to a life of mission work. She was really giving Samuel to be a missionary. She was handing him to the church and saying, his life is going to be here. She was giving away the security in her old age that the child represented, because she had learned deep in her bones that her security didn't come from her son. Her security came from her Savior. Her security came from a God who makes all the difference in her life. And she said, I'm going to engage in a life of sacrifice. He's going to be of service here, and the rest of his family is going to provide for him. We're going to make it possible for him to engage in this ministry. Can I just tell you that the best possible strategy for parenting is trusting our children to the God whom we ourselves trust, and to live that out every day. Scripture goes on to say that Hannah's son, Samuel, becomes one of the greatest characters in the Old Testament. One of my favorite lines in the Bible, it says, none of Samuel's words fell to the ground. I think that's because he learned his words from his mother, Hannah, and her words went to the sky. Her words were lifted to God. Hannah prayed the most honest prayer. Her prayer was a life that was consistent with her prayers. When we offer thoughts and prayers, we haven't ended the journey. We've committed ourselves to a life of action. That's why Hannah is a model for mothers and for fathers and for disciples of all kinds. So I wonder if today we might pray the prayer that Hannah prayed.